I play a little game with my grandkids that is kind of silly, but really illustrates the point of this text. We walk along to a playground or something, and they step on my shadow, and I yell, "Ow!" And I really act it out. I do as best I can to show how much pain I'm in. In the last few weeks, we had all six of them. They'd be riding bikes over my head, and I had to really play it up. I had to act it up because we all know that it doesn't hurt, but we still play the game. We pretend that my shadow is the real me. It's there as a result of what is real, and they all giggle and laugh, and sometimes they ride their bikes over top my shadow, and I obviously don't feel it, and I forget to shout out. It's the same idea as you're in a back alley and it's a little dark and you're looking towards the end of the street. The sun is shining right across your path and there's a building all the way to the edge of the sidewalk. And you can see a shadow coming across the aisle before you see the person because the sun is shining behind them. And there's the shadow comes first and then the person follows behind. This is the idea of Hebrews 8. I'm not sure if you're there yet. I invite you to turn to Hebrews 8. The law, the temple, the priests, and the offerings are shadows. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. As the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises." That's where we ended last Sunday, at verse 6. We want to pick it up in verse 7. Let me pray, and then we will consider the gospel from Hebrews chapter 8. Will you join me in prayer? Father, let us not be confused. Let us not try to just continue an Old Testament understanding of trying to live a good life without ever seeing Jesus. Of trying to somehow impress you by New Testament kind of rules that we just kind of took the idea from the old and just replaced it right through into the new. Pretending that somehow we are good people. Pretending that somehow we are good Christians by what we do. That we could still live in the shadows without seeing Christ who has appeared. The promise is fulfilled. The new covenant revealed in his blood and his death and resurrection. The first covenant has passed away. And the new covenant has come and open our hearts and our minds to see and believe that we would hear your voice and be changed by your word as you speak this morning. That we would be a people that do not just know about you, but that we would actually know you. That you would awaken our hearts and our minds and plant your word deep in the soil of our souls. That by your Spirit we would walk in this truth. The dynamic, living presence of Christ by your Spirit in us, your people. That we would know you and trust you. And with a genuine heart of love, we would walk by your Spirit. Humble us. We confess that even the desire and the strength to love you above the things of the world can only come from you. Produce this in us today. Let your Spirit transform us as your people. We ask again that we would hear your living word revealed in your word, the Bible, and we would trust in what you say. Would you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. We will finish chapter 8, Lord willing, of Hebrews, and then we'll be taking a break for the summer, looking at the Psalms. We'll be blessed next week as Nick Cotter comes to share with us, and I want to encourage you to hear what God will say to us as he faithfully handles the word. We're praying for him. Pray for us as well, as Pastor Sean reminded you. It is a really sensitive cultural message, understanding God's design for men and women, that we'll be speaking at in our Amber Conference. And I have the great pleasure of preaching the first sermon, that it is God's design. And it was God's purpose right in the beginning in creation. So you can pray for me as I'm still working on my sermon from Genesis 1 and 2. But let's pick up our text this morning in Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 7 till the end of the chapter. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The law, the temple, the priests, and the offerings are shadows. They're copies of the reality that is found in Christ. Remember, that's verse 4 to 6 that we just read. And then in verse 5 and 6, he talks about the pattern. Verse 6 ends with Christ is mediating a better covenant enacted on better promises. And what we will hear this morning is, what are these better promises? But where we begin is in verse 7, and we are immediately confronted with the limitations of the first covenant. Do you see it? Look at verse 7. Why is there a need for a second covenant? Just read it with your own eyes. Why is there a need for a second covenant? Because the first covenant wasn't faultless. This is an incredible thought. In verse 7, he is actually saying that the first covenant had a fault. It was not faultless. So what is its fault? It's in verse 8. Verse 8 makes it clear that it wasn't a fault with the first covenant itself. It was a fault with them. Verse 8 and 9 goes on to explain that the fault was with them. Look at verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. God declared that they were the ones who broke the covenant. They didn't continue, verse 9 tells us. And it's the same repeated message that we've heard in the book of Hebrews. In fact, you can turn over to chapter 3 and 4. I'm just going to read a few verses from chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test. They saw the works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That is a description the end of verse 9 in Hebrews 8, where he says, I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. What a difficult description. They broke the covenant. The issue was, we are told in verse 7 and 8, verse 6, that it was based on lesser promises. The promise of the law that if you keep it, here's the promise in the first covenant, if you keep the law perfectly, then you will be saved. That's a promise. But they couldn't keep it perfectly. They needed a better promise. And in the new covenant, the promise is, simply put, if you get nothing else in the sermon, simply put in the new covenant is, God will change them. He will change his people. That's the better promise. The issue is not continuing. The issue was that they were not continuing, pardon me, and they were always going astray in their hearts. That was back in chapter 3, verse 10. They had an evil, unbelieving heart in 3 verse 12. They were false brothers. The reason God judged them in 3:11 is that they turned away. And then we see it all the way through in 3:7 and 19, the verses that I read. He judged them under the very law that would only condemn them. Look at chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. Do you see the limitation of the first covenant? The law could only define sin. It could not deliver them from sin. And we see it at the very end of chapter 7, before we come to 8. He describes how the Son has made perfect forever, and he will make perfect forever those who are in him. So the writer of Hebrews will get to when we get to the rest of the book in the fall. But the fault with the law was with those who were under the law. That's verse 19 of 7, because the law made nothing perfect. It described what they needed to do to be perfect, but it couldn't make them perfect. And the promise was, if you are perfect, you will be saved. And they couldn't be. So we needed the better covenant. That's why 8 verse 6 says the new covenant is fulfilled in Christ. And he mediates it. It's enacted on better promises. And those better promises are everything that will follow in Hebrews 8 from verse 10 till the end of the chapter. So verse chapter 8, verse 7, 8, and 9 is describing the first covenant, and then verse 10 till the end of chapter 8 is describing the second covenant. But this whole section is from Jeremiah 31. I would like to invite you to turn there. the Old Testament quote, this is the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament from anywhere in the Bible. So look at Jeremiah 31, verses you might be familiar with, but I was struck this week by something that I think is important for us to see. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." So this is a promise already in the Old Testament, looking forward to the new covenant, a promise by the prophet. And it is a promise that there are days coming when God will bring this new covenant, and it will be truly amazing. Look down at verse 33. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is the new covenant, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This beautiful prophecy that's coming already in the Old Testament, looking forward, that God is going to do something, that they will really be his people. And it'll be internalized. And the way it's described right here, of this prophecy of the coming covenant, is, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Now look back at verse 27. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." And he goes on to describe what he will do. And this is very much from Jeremiah, the prophecy at the very beginning of the book, that God says, "I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm. And I will watch over them to build and to plant and to destroy." Declares the Lord, "to these days, in those days, they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." Why? Because of verse 30. "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." This is both difficult and helpful. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, all the way down till verse 34, God is declaring that the new covenant will make those people that are his people, and they will all know the Lord. Look at verse 34. "They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more." It will be this personal knowledge of God. Every single one in the new covenant will know the Lord. All of them will know the Lord. And all of them will be forgiven their sins. It is personal redemption. But in the verses just before this, it is personal judgment. The primary idea here in Jeremiah 31 that is pointing to the future is that it is personal. There are no longer any household codes. Children are not saved by their parents' faith. It is not national redemption of all of Israel. Verse 30 is unmistakable. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. And verse 34 is also unmistakable. "For all those that know the Lord, those who are truly my people," that's verse 34 and verse 33, then he goes to the end of verse 34, "for all the people who are my people and I'm their God," and they have this internal reality of God in their lives, "I will forgive their iniquity." Personal salvation. And this is why judgment is so important in Jeremiah 31. We are confronted with our need for grace personally. This is the new covenant. You don't get in by going to church. You don't get in by being in the right family. You don't get in by giving money to a tithe. There's nothing that is going to be like, "I'm second generation Christian." The new covenant with the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah is preaching towards is a personal knowledge of God. Each one will know the Lord. And for each one that knows the Lord, you will be forgiven personally. But this powerful description of personal judgment reminds us that we are confronted with our need for personal grace. And what a beautiful testimony, isn't it, in Jeremiah's message? One of the things that is truly amazing is look at verse 32 in Jeremiah 31. He's talking about this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was a husband, declares the Lord. What is similar between the old and the new covenant is the purpose. The old covenant, this description is incredible, that God would be a husband to his people. And we know this from the New Testament. The purpose is the same in the new covenant, that the church would be the bride of Christ, that we would be God's people. But the powerlessness of the old covenant was that it revealed what needed to be done, but we were unable to do it. And the new covenant declares forgiveness of sin to the individual. There will be no new covenant members who do not know the Lord. Oh, there might be church members, but not new covenant members. For they will all know me. Who is in the new covenant? Can you see it in verse 8? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. These prophecies were given directly to the people of God, and we will look at that in a minute. But what I want to say here before we leave Jeremiah is that this is where the national and household salvation disregards a specific personal knowledge of God that requires personal forgiveness by God to the individual in the new covenant. It was promised in Jeremiah, as well as about King David. There's many other promises in Jeremiah. A king that will sit on the throne, a new high priest. Many of these things in Jeremiah will be fulfilled, obviously, in the New Testament, but very much so. The focus here in Hebrews 8 is that this is the new covenant that is fulfilled in Christ. The main idea in the quote of Jeremiah here is found back in Hebrews. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. The promise in Hebrews 8, verse 10 to 13, is a promise what God does to save his people. When we feel the weight of the Old Testament, the weight of the law, and we realize that we cannot save ourselves, we realize that we need a Savior. And I believe this is the main point of how Jeremiah's quote is being used here in Hebrews chapter 8. It is the work of God to redeem his people. Did you see how many times it's quoted? Look at verse 8. The promise is what God will do in the new covenant. I will, in verse 8. In verse 10, the covenant that I will make. Three times in verse 10, I will put my laws. I will be their God. In verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It is the work of God to redeem a people who cannot redeem themselves. And if we were to tell people, just live a good life, we will damn them to an eternity separated from God, because it's not possible. The new covenant says, look what God does for his people. How God redeems those who are his. In fact, let me ask you, who established the first covenant? You can see it in verse 9. Not like the covenants that I made. It was God who established the first covenant, who established the second covenant. You can see it in verse 8. God, I will establish the new covenant. It is this work of God that draws people to God in the first covenant and then redeems the people of God in the second covenant through Christ alone. And now I want to come back to this idea. Well, who are the new covenant members? This is verse 8. It's the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And you might say this fulfillment is only towards Israel and Judah, the people of God in the Old Testament. But I would add that the rest of the New Testament declares to us that the covenant is bringing all the people of God together, including all the Gentiles as well. It includes all the people that the Lord will bring to himself. Those that God will transform their hearts and their minds, like are described here in verse 10. All the people of God, regardless from all nations. In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I just want to show you who the new covenant people are. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. He's talking about the first covenant in all its expressions, in the Abrahamic covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, in the Davidic covenant. It was all one covenant in the Old Testament before Christ. You were a stranger, as Gentiles, you were a stranger to the covenants of promise. And here is like one of the most hopeless verses in the Bible describing those who do not know Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. The Gentiles that were separated from the covenant of God, describing the Old Testament covenant, we're going to see in Hebrews that the blood of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross is the second covenant. In fact, go down to chapter 3, verse 6 in Ephesians 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the fulfillment of the second covenant, the greater promises. 2 Corinthians is the same. You don't have to turn. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, which included both Gentiles and Jews. And Paul declares to them that we are ministers of the new covenant to them by the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's speaking to the same church, this mix of Jew and Gentile. And he's teaching them how to share the Lord's Supper as we will most of us Gentiles this morning. And as Paul is directing them in 1 Corinthians, he's reminding them of Luke 22:20, where Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." It includes the Gentile people of God. All those where the law is written on their hearts. All those whose sins are forgiven. It is not national Israel any longer. I'm not here arguing about God's incredible redemptive grace in the future for any nation. I'm just telling you what the new covenant is declaring to us in this prophecy from Jeremiah. And the same thing happens in Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. This is a quote or teaching us from Hebrews 8 verse 10. In Hebrews 8 verse 10 it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people." This is Ezekiel, another Old Testament prophet who is declaring what will come. And Ezekiel says in chapter 36, verse 22, "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will spring clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules, so that you will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all uncleanness." The fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies to Israel and Judah are fulfilled in all of those who through the blood of Christ have been forgiven their sins and who become the people of God, as we read in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. As we could read in the book of Romans, and we could read in Galatians, all whom God puts his spirit inside of. That while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. This is the new covenant. The work of Christ on the cross and the redeeming work of Christ in the individual. For those who reject Christ, they will know personal judgment. And for those who have put their full weight down on Jesus by the mercy of Christ, been filled with his Spirit, transformed by the saving work of Jesus alone, and their sins are forgiven, to all of them, included in the new covenant. This is verse 11 and 12 in Hebrews 8. Look how it finishes. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me." We pray this for our children. We pray that God in his mercy fill them with their spirit one day, that they would understand and know who the Lord is. We don't treat them as covenant members. They're not in the new covenant yet. We don't baptize them. We don't somehow pretend. We pray for their salvation. We teach them the gospel. We reveal to them that there's no other name by which men must be saved. Christ alone is our hope. And it's the work of Christ, all of it. And all of those who are in the new covenant will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. This is the description of the new covenant in Hebrews 8. And it's by God's mercy. So we pray for God's mercy on our grandchildren and our children. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The promise of redemption is only fulfilled in Jesus. The new covenant, as we will share in communion, is only in the blood of Jesus, not the genes of the parents. We will see this as we go on in the book of Hebrews. We're going to take a break, but just look across the page. Hebrews 9, verse 15, it declares the exact same thing as Hebrews 8, 6, about how Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant. Look at 9, 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal life. Verse 14 makes it absolutely clear. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. It is a new covenant in Jesus' blood. This is the gospel. This we believe. And this is where he will unpack in the rest of the book of Hebrews. It's all about Christ. Look in chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared, in 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, in verse 24, for Christ has entered into the holy place. In verse 28, Christ has been offered once to bear the sins. In chapter 10, verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, in 10, verse 10, and by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 12, but when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We're going to see this. Christ is the fulfilled promise of Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the second covenant. And this is where we end of chapter 8. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I would like to close with just a few verses from Romans 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here is chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Are you in church this morning? Or are you in the new covenant by faith in Christ alone? I invite you to pray with me. Father, it is glorious. Our love for you our knowledge of you, the recognition that we don't deserve, but we are forgiven our sin, not by a righteousness of our own, but there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I would pray for every soul in this room that has heard your word from Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Romans and Ephesians and everything we've said this morning, that you would require truth in their innermost being, in every one of our hearts. And if there is even one here this morning who is just in church but not in Christ, would you in mercy call them, draw them, teach them, put your spirit in them, bring them to their knees in humility, forgive, guide, direct, do your work. And in the mouths of your people who know the truth, I pray that the joy of the gospel would so fill us that we would declare this hope, the reason for the hope that is within us, that Christ has come, that we know you, Lord, not perfectly, but we know you and we trust you as you reveal yourself. Have your way personally. You are right in judgment. And if it is judgment, then judge in your holiness. I pray. And you are righteous in your mercy and salvation. And if it is in salvation, be merciful. And call your people that you could say, I will be your God, and you this day, today, will be my people. Have your way among us. We pray. Amen. This morning we'll